Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. And last week I was kind of doing some, beginning some foundational building for the entrance into this book. And I think I'm going to, instead of going to the first portion of Colossians here, which I was going to do, see, I'm changing my mind on you already. I want to continue with a little bit out of the first part of the book of Ephesians, because I want to establish a couple of principles here that we really need to understand as believers in Jesus Christ. And I think after we have a real good grasp on these things that I'm going to speak about this morning, then we'll have a whole lot better understanding of the reason why Paul was writing the book, or the epistle, which is a letter, to the Colossians to start with. And I know that the things I'm going to speak about this morning, most of you here may have a very good knowledge of, but I never know who's hearing me, so it's very important to pour through these things over and over again, even if you have a good knowledge of them, because the more we study them, the more we're reinforced in the things that we should already know as believers in Jesus Christ, even if we've been hearing them for a long time. We have to understand something very, very, I'm going to throw a third very in there, very clearly here, okay? When I talk about our lives, and when Christians talk about their lives, most Christians, most religious people, are very, very confused as what to do with their life, okay? And I'm going to put this forth here, and I read it last week. I'm going to read it again here in the book of Ephesians. And we have to think about what God sees, okay? Because Christians, religious Christians typically, want to think about what man sees, God sees as God being. And God is reveals himself in the Scriptures very, very clearly. Okay, he reveals his plan of salvation very, very clearly. And when God looks at us as believers in Jesus Christ, genuine believers in Jesus Christ, is he looking at the way we live our lives? No. He's not looking at the way we live our lives at all. Now, that might sound like heresy to most Christians, because they say, oh, well, you know, you've got to live your life a certain way to please the Lord, right? If you're caught doing certain things, God's going to get upset with you. You're going to lose your relationship with God. You're going to be in ill communion with God. And you may get to the point where you can't even take of the communion cup if you're in so much trouble in your life, you know. Well, that's just not the case. God's not looking at your life if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. God is looking at the life of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we really wrap our heads around that, I'm talking about like having that be our first thoughts when we think about our lives, then we'll have an understanding of the way God views us. Now, I'm going to read something about predestination here in the first chapter of Ephesians. And we were talking about this last week. And it says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings." It should be in the heavenlies, in the realm of God, in the existence of God, okay? "According as he has chosen us in him before," when? "Before the foundation of the world." Now, you got to ask yourself, why did you, let me rephrase that. You shouldn't ask yourself, but we do ask ourselves often, why did God choose me? Okay? Why did God choose you? And I've asked myself that question before a few times, and I never come up with a good answer. Because there's nothing about my life, again, that God is looking at. When I trusted Christ as my Savior, I accepted Jesus Christ's life in my stead. Okay? That means I put him in my place and presented Christ to God when I said, "Lord, save my soul." And that's a popular, anyway, get the tongue in front of my eye teeth. I can't see what I'm saying. Took that one from Pastor Andre. Okay. That's a proper way of approaching the gospel. All right? So if I'm going to stand justified before God, I can't stand justified before God in the life that I live. You cannot stand justified before a perfect holy, just God by the life that you live. So that's a problem. God solved the problem in that he provided himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, so that we can put him before God and say, Lord, accept me based upon the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses me from all sin. Okay, and that's why Abraham, when he was going up to the mount with Isaac, and Isaac said, okay, we're going to make a sacrifice, Dad. We've got the wood, we've got the knife, we've got all the tools necessary for a sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? Okay, and Abraham told his son Isaac, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Of course, it was the lamb that was caught by his thorns in the thicket there. But it represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God. He provided himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, as was declared by John the Baptist when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ present himself in front of those religious Jews. Okay? And so he says that in verse 4 here, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, or before the creation of the world, that we should be holy. All right? Holiness is a misunderstood term in Christianity. Holiness, people often think holiness is godliness. That's righteousness. Okay? We have righteousness because of the life that Jesus Christ lived in our stead. All right? We don't have personal righteousness. Holiness means separation. We're separated from the world system. The world system came and derived from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and says that man can justify himself by the life that he lives before God, which we just got done talking about. That's false. Okay. And so, separate, holy, and without blame before him. How can we stand before God without blame? We have to stand based upon the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And that's because of God's love. Herein is God's love. Not that he loved us. I should have said that wrong. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sin. All right? Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So you want a reason? You're not going to get a definitive one. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. That's it. Leave it there. It may bother us sometimes to leave it there, because we want to find something. That's our intuitive nature. But it's according to the good pleasure of his will. Okay? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, all things are of him, to him, and through him. I say that all the time. So, do we have anything to glory of in our relationship with God? No, the glory belongs to him and his grace. Wherein he hath made us accepted in what? In the beloved, the family of God. Okay, brothers and sisters, joint heirs with Christ in the family of God. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That's the motivating factor for what, you know, everything that God did for us, love and grace. Wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, giving us the Spirit of God and then teaching us the things of God through the Spirit. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And so, at this time, when Paul was writing this, all that existed was the Old Testament scriptures. And in the Old Testament scriptures, it was very difficult to see the church age that included Gentiles. Okay, so it was very mysterious to Jews that could not understand how the Gentiles fit into the fold. But eventually, the Gentiles did come into the fold through the church age. Prior to that, a Gentile had to be a proselyte. They had to become a Jew. Okay? And put their trust in the sacrificial system, which would one day point towards the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But now that Christ is sacrificed, there's no more need for a representative ministry, which was the sacrificial system, because we have the actual ministry, the actual sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the actual ascension into heaven, where he sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, where it ever remains to make intercession for us. Okay? Now, take this, and let's go to Romans chapter 5. And we'll put this together. So for no reason other than the good pleasure of his will, God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now, he has to have a just means by which to do so. Okay? He can't just say something and have it be done. There has to be some justified and justifiable means by which it can take place. Okay? God is the God of justice, so everything must be proper in his balance. All right? If you don't know what a balance is, it's you have a fulcrum and a bar and typically two trays that go down from the fulcrum. And if you place a known weight on one side, like let's say a measured 5-gram weight, and you want to measure out, you know, 5 grams of gold or some kind of thing on the other side, you take that 5-gram weight and you put it on one side of the fulcrum, and then start placing your other items there until there's a balance. Okay, so when there's a balance, you'll know that there's actually 5 grams of whatever material you put on the other side, as long as you're using a known weight on the one side. Okay, so then we have a proper balance, a proper weight, and that's how God's court goes. Okay, God must do everything justified in the eyes of his own will and his own being. Okay, and so I'm going to talk a little bit about spirit baptism here. And we've studied this a few weeks back, and Pastor Andre has recently spoken out of this portion of Scripture, so you should be familiar. But it says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in definite articles present in the Greek, the sin? Now, we've talked about this many times before. The sin is the sin, the singular sin committed by Adam when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which mankind gets his moral system to function by which he believes that he's justified before whatever God he believes in. Okay? So, man in his moral nature thinks that he can satisfy whatever God he believes in, even if there's no actual God himself. Pastor Andre and I were talking about the video that came about recently where that old boy was being confronted by a couple of, at this point in time, Black Lives Matter, Antifa, just a bunch of street idiots. It doesn't really matter. They're out there to cause mayhem, okay? That's all that they're doing. And so you can see in the surveillance video where they start talking to this old man saying that he's un-American and you're not a patriot and that kind of thing. And he says, huh? I can't hear you, even though the guy's right in his face screaming at him. And next thing you know, the old boy gives him just the perfect left hook. Knocks that guy right over. And then his buddy steps up and he nails him right in the face too. And that was pretty good. we're living in an age where self-righteousness is just brimming over. Okay, now people are self-righteous by nature anyway, but we go through periods of time in history where people find the liberty to push their self-righteousness more and more, and we're in one of those times right now. There's been many, many times like it in history. And it's funny, I like the adage where if you're not a student of history, if you don't study history and look at history, you're doomed to repeat it. And so man goes through this vicious cycle of doing things over and over and over again and getting the same result. And I think that's the definition of stupidity. I don't know. But man's pretty stupid. Okay? And what is the basis for all his efforts always? I talk about it all the time. It's a 3-word letter. E-G-O. Ego, 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 ego. And so why would you step up to someone on the street whom you don't even know and say, you're a POS, basically? Well, you're just flaunting your ego. And what happens when you flaunt your ego to the wrong guy? You get a left hook to the jaw and hit the ground. Or you should, at least. Man is just seething with his own ego, looking for some kind of means to express it. What did the devil do? He was seething with his own ego and looking for some means to express it, and he did so through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and declared himself to be the true and living God. Okay? And so man is functioning based upon exactly what he received from that tree when Adam ate from it, because we are all related to Adam, and we all have that received nature that Adam got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so by that nature, man thinks he can justify himself before whatever means he believes he should live. Okay? And that's really what Eve was deceived by. She saw that tree, of course, pleasant to the eyes, saw that it was good for food, saw that it was a tree desired to be made to make one wise, and she thought, aha, this serpent's telling me that I can do my own thing. I don't have to abide by the rules that God gave me. I don't have to live under a theocracy anymore. I can do whatever I want to. I can make my own system. And she thought, and you know what? I can go tell my husband all about it, and he'll love me even more because of it. You know, it's the same thing the nation of Israel did when they didn't want to be under Moses and under the judges. They said, God, give us a ruler like the rest of the world. Okay, you don't want to be under a theocracy anymore? I'll show you exactly like what the rulers of the rest of the world are like. They're all egotistical too. And so man's just a glutton for punishment based upon the pouring out of his own ego when he should be looking at God. And that's exactly the way he functions. And that's the sin that is not going to be allowed into heaven. And thank God for that. Because otherwise we'd be looking at the same vicious cycle in heaven that we see here on this cursed earth. And God forbid that. Okay? And so we have here, what shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead, I'm going to read this the way that it should be read. How shall we it says are dead to the sin, or it should be died to the sin, live any longer therein. When did that take place? It took place the moment we realized we couldn't justify ourselves and that Jesus Christ was our justification. The moment of salvation. Okay? God says that you died, and I'm going to explain that here. How shall we live according to basically what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil says, that you can justify yourself before God anymore after that point in time? Well, we can't. It says, God forbid, how shall we that died to thee sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, we're not talking about water baptism here. This is what's known as spirit baptism. Okay, the word of God went forth. The spirit of God did its job. It was active, blessed the truth of the word of God to your heart and mind, or made it true to you, made it alive to you, gave you the faith to believe, and you accepted the gospel message as your own, or as your means of salvation, your means of justification before the true and living God. All right? And I'm going to explain how that works. Therefore, we, it says, are, but should be were, because it's in the past tense in the Greek, buried with him by, not water, but spirit baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we might also, or we should walk in the newness, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. What is the newness of life? The just shall live by faith. Okay? We don't have life before God based upon the life that we can live before him, or our moral actions, the right and wrong that we do, hoping that the good or the right will outweigh the wrong or the bad. I got to put this back up here. I'm going to whack that thing all the time. And so it says in verse 5, for if we, it says, have been, it should be were, planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so God says that when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, okay, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, in the past tense, and I can show you this over in 1 John, but we've been over it recently and I want to get to other stuff, so I'll just paraphrase it. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, in the past, you died with Christ, okay, by judicial reckoning. You were buried with Christ by judicial reckoning. You arose with Christ by judicial reckoning to walk how? In newness of life. And that newness of life is not the just shall live by the life that they live, or the just shall be looked at by God by the goodness that they do. But the just shall live how? By faith. Faithfully understanding that Christ stood in your stead in life and stood in your stead in death. And therefore, when you stand before God, you stand before God based upon his righteousness and not your own. Okay? Knowing this, that our old man, and that old man who died by judicial reckoning, okay, thought that he could be justified before God by the life that he lived. All right? That's false. That's the lie of the devil. It can never be done. If you could be justified by the life that you live, then verily righteousness should have been by the law, And there should have been a law given that could have been kept. But obviously, just looking at ourselves in an honest sense, we look at ourselves and we say, Lord, it's a joke to ask me to keep the law because I break the law every day, you know? So if we're honest with ourselves, we see that's not a reasonable means by which to justify ourselves before God. We cannot justify ourselves before God by the life that we live. And so it says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of the sin might be destroyed. Okay, so what we got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil through our father Adam, that belief that we can be like God by the life that we live or justify ourselves before God by the works of our hands, so to speak, is false. And that means the body of the sin was destroyed. That henceforth, or from that point forward, we should not serve the sin or our sin nature. Okay? Trying, striving to be like God in the things that we do every day of our lives, and just experiencing nothing but failure after failure after failure. And of course, man has designed stop gaps. You know, the Catholic Church, for example, the Orthodox Church, there's a bunch of different churches that do it, Lutheran Church. They created a system of confession, so you can go tell the priest, who's supposed to be the channel to God, that you committed so many sins, that priest can tell you how to rectify yourself by doing this and saying that, having so many prayers and such forth. And somehow that covers your sin for the period of time until your next confession, wherein you'll probably commit more sins. It's a vicious cycle. It's actually blasphemy. It's what it is. Because it shows zero faith in what God did for you. Okay? You say, yeah, God died for my sins, but I got to do this and I got to do that. Well, then you don't really believe that God died for your sins. And so it doesn't work. And so, if we are counted to have died with Christ retroactively, the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, when He died, just like the Scriptures declared, it says in verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from the sin. Okay? You know that song we sing sometimes, free from the law, oh precious condition, Christ is redeemed. It's a precious condition because I don't have to live my life anymore in this vicious self-defeating struggle of trying to keep the law all the time, of which I always fail and never works. And so we're not under law. So it says in verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. So, Christ said, that He has the power to take His own life, lay it down. He has the power to take it up again. He died once for us in that we can be justified or counted to have died with Him and risen with Him. And so because Christ lives what? We shall live also. All right? We have the same kind of life that Jesus Christ has. Jesus Christ has aionios life. Okay? That means never ending. That's why the part of the Aegean Sea is called the Ionian Sea. It's the endless sea. Okay? Never ending. Endless. Okay? That's what Ionios means. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him, for in that He died unto thee sin once. But in that He liveth how? Unto God. For he that for in that he died unto thee sin once, but but that he liveth unto God. Likewise, or in the same manner as Christ, reckon. See, Paul was Southern. Reckon or rely upon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto thee sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? And so, God says that I died with Christ. I was buried with Christ. Not just me, but you too, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I was risen with Christ to walk in newness of life, and that newness of life is the just shall live by faith. And the type of life I have is eternal life, the same kind of life that God has. Okay? So I'm not under law anymore. I'm justified by the grace of God. I stand before God in a perfect condition because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. I have eternal life in His presence, and there's nothing that can take it away from me, and there's nothing that can take it away from you. and therein we have rest. We have peace. We have the peace of God that passes all understanding. So the world can be burning around us, and we have really, and this sounds crazy, no cause for concern. Because we know that the one that is greater than us, God Himself, has control over the whole thing. And so he says, let not thee sin, or that thought that you somehow have to keep yourselves fit for the presence of God by touch not, taste not, handle not, which we're going to look at over here in the book of Colossians. Therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Because the thought that we can be as good as God is a nice thought. Would to God I was as good as God was. But unfortunately, the fact of the matter is that I'm not and cannot. So it says, let not thee sin, therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield your members as members or as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. So, that's not stop doing bad things, although we believe that we should try as hard as we can to stop doing bad things, but when we fail at that, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. Okay? But if we go about as a Christian trying to now be like Jesus Christ is, or perfect, or attempt to be at least, we're operating under a false pretense. And that's literally what it is, a pretense. We're pretending we're something we're not. So I'm going to read, this is a secular article, somewhat, a few paragraphs. But it explains what asceticism is. Now, the word asceticism, and let's go to Colossians. I'm going to read the prefix from, hold on, let me get there. The prefix from Schofield, and he's accurate here. He gives a theme, and he says, Epaphras, who labored in the word in the assembly at Colossae, was Paul's fellow prisoner at Rome. Doubtless from him, Paul learned the state of that church, and we'll look at the other members that are involved in this epistle as well. They're not all listed here. As to fundamentals, that state was excellent, but in a subtle way, and I think it wasn't so subtle with the things that Paul wrote. But in a subtle way, two forms of error were at work. The first was legality in its Alexandrian form of asceticism. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Okay? With a trace of Judaic observance of days. And so, I don't believe that it was very subtle. I think the Christians at Colossae, or at least some of them, were literally attempting to make themselves a higher level of Christian. Okay? Now, at Alexandria, there was a form of asceticism similar to the monasterial monks in the Orthodox Church. Okay? And it was literally abstaining from all things that caused any level of pleasure whatsoever. Like I mentioned last week, oh, there's a piece of chocolate cake. Ooh, I love chocolate cakes. Nope, don't look away from it. Look away from it, you know. Or there's a pretty girl. I sure like pretty girls. Nope, stop it. Slap your wrist, you know. Well, you got the thought that there was a pretty girl. You saw the pretty girl. What attracted you to the pretty girl to start with? Well, you like pretty girls, right? So the sin's there. But if you slap yourself on the wrist real quick and say, no, you know, you can pretend like you didn't have the thought. You're lying to yourself. It's hypocrisy in a really gross level. Okay? And so this was written by a Kenyan monk in the Greek or Eastern Orthodox Church. And it's interesting how when Paul is speaking of the Jews, and this really gives you a good idea of really what they were doing as well, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to any knowledge of God whatsoever. we see this not just in the Orthodox Church, not just in the Catholic Church, but all over religion, there's asceticism. And he says, sainthood, a prayerful contact with the divine. The name saint signifies one who is prudent and pure. Now, being a saint means to be separated unto God. I am not prudent and I am not pure. Therefore, I needed God as my Savior. And Jesus Christ stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death. And I've been counted to have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and risen with Christ to walk according to a newness of life, which is the just shall live by faith, which is according to what God has done for me and not what I can do for God. Now, that has nothing to do with my life. But I'm a saint, and you're a saint. Okay? So people don't understand what saint means. It simply means you're a child of God. Now listen to this. This just makes me want to I should have a barf bucket right here, because I'm ready to. One who is free from every stain and passion. Sainthood, a high calling, indicating perfection and signifying the prudence or the presence of all perfect virtue. Well, it sounds like we're talking about the Lord himself here. So have we suddenly ascended to that level in this cursed body? Today, as never before, even though the opposite may appear to be true, saintly life and asceticism are returning to their original form. And he cites Alexandrian asceticism here after a little bit. How many saintly ascetics has the 20th century yet to show us? I refer both to the inner love for God. I refer both to those who live in seclusion and those who live in the world, but who, with inner love for God, were faithful and dedicated to the canons and the way of life of the great anchorites, which is basically people that have stowed themselves away from humanity in order to not be tainted by the lusts thereof, okay? And ascetics of the desert, speaking of the Egyptian Alexandrians. Unchanged and unmodified, the original guidelines to perfection and deification, see, suddenly we're becoming gods ourselves here. Okay? Unless he doesn't know what the term deification means. Remain as immutable principles for all who wish to dedicate their lives to the emulation of this angelic path. In this way, inspired by the example and embracing the unique spiritual way of the anchorites and fathers, they are guided towards virtue and perfection. There is no new movement in the Orthodox monasterial life, which is why it does not require secular modification and updating. The great lions of the desert and the eagles of the peaks do not need to adapt to the ways of the world. The monk decides to abandon the world and retreat to the mountains and caves of the earth, where he rediscovers the splendor and beauty of life in Christ and discipleship, or as the Apostle Paul puts it, a hidden life with Christ in God. And he cites Colossians 3:3. You see what I'm saying? My life is hid with Christ in God. Well, I'm under the blood of Christ. And so, therefore, when God looks at me, he's looking at his son, Jesus Christ. That has nothing to do with my life that I've lived in some secluded sanctuary somewhere where all I do is count the dust on the floor. Okay? And this is the way of the monk, through the ascetic and reclusive experience, discovers the saintliness which dematerializes him and places him at the highest boundaries of this God-given institution of the church, which has endured for as long as the church itself. So speaking of going back to the first century. The ascetic life, as it was taught, lived and organized by the first God-fearing fathers in Egypt, Alexandrians, as revealed in the words of St. Anthony the Great, who said to his monks, first of all, you must heed this. Do not give up what you have started, nor be overwhelmed by the exertion of your task. This must not be said. We have lived the ascetic life for so many years, but your willingness has grown as if every day were a new beginning, because all human life in comparison with eternal life is very short, so short that all our time on earth is nothing when compared to eternity, which is that. True, but I don't know how that has to do with trying to be like God. Characteristically, Athanasios, the great, the patriarch of Alexandria, tells us that the monasteries of Alexandria were far and few between, and so anyone who wished to follow the ascetic life had to train himself, and that's what asceticism means. See, when I go to the gym and work out with all the other meatheads, I can show my superior intellect by saying I'm practicing ascetics. Or something. That's the only proper way of using the term I can think of. And so the ascetic life, or anchorism, finds its full expression in the first ascetics of the Christian church, such as Elias and John the Forerunner, or John the Baptist. others, the ascetics of the... So when John says, I have need of thee to be baptized, what was he saying? Like, I'm no good, God. Come on. You just see the outpouring of the human ego here. It's gross. It's disgusting. Others, the ascetics of the desert regions of Nitra or Nigeria and Thebes, independent of the evangelical sayings, introduced the same ideal, inspired by divine grace. Thousands of hermits and recluses flooded to these areas, living the splendor of God's glory on earth. As Laromios wrote so beautifully, O desert adorned by the blooms of Jesus Christ, O solitude which relishes greater familiarity with God, what is accomplished in our time, brother, by having a soul which is higher than the entire world? Believe me, here I see more light. How long will you keep yourself in the shadows of the roofs, imprisoned with the smoky towns? And this is the last paragraph. These lovers of the desert heard the voice of God commanding them to leave the noise and leave society and save yourself. The response to this ideal way of life, which brought man so close to God and brought the heavens to the earth, was so great that from the very beginning, men and women, not only of the humble and unworthy background, but rich and well-bred families, dignitaries, scientists, and the elites of society, flooded to the monasteries. These souls became humble, and entering the realm of God, were bathed with the grace of the Spirit of God and tasted the first fruits of sainthood. As St. Marcios of Egypt noted most correctly, these saintly souls are moved and guided by the driving power of Christ wherever it wishes to take them. The kingdom of light and the celestial icon, Jesus Christ, mystically and magically enlightens and reigns in their souls upon the earth. Like, this is religion. This is what people believe. And it's absolutely, absolutely disgusting. And this is why God said to the Jews, I've had it up to here with your bloody sacrifices. Total self-righteousness, you know. And that's what man wants to do. That's what man thinks is right. And that's what we're seeing in mankind pouring out in the streets right now. And that's why there has to be a judgment someday against it, you know. And so, Paul here at Colossae, and I've got a couple minutes, so I'll explain it, is going, and the reason why he writes this epistle is because he knows this kind of stuff goes on, because this here, this little article right here explains the nation of Israel that Paul knew. He was one of these people ascending to that beautiful form of life that is perfection in the eyes of God. You know. But have you ever found that in any person, looking at them realistically? No one has. And so Paul goes on to say here in the third chapter of Colossians, and we talked about this last week, our Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And it says in verse 10, you are complete in him. You don't need to go to a monastery. You don't need to somehow change your life to be this God-like person, because that's impossible to do. Colossians 2:10 here. You're complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in your behalf. And putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him, like we talked about over in Romans, buried with him in spirit baptism, I included that word there, because we're not talking about water baptism here, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you what? All trespasses. What does that have to do with asceticism? What does that have to do with moral living? Nothing. So, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So, the bill of debt that we have accumulated in our life because of the sin that we got from our father Adam through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has been fully paid 100% and posted on the courthouse wall for all to see. And it was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, and I'll explain this, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So all these statutes that were put forth in the Old Testament pointed forward to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. But he's saying, we have a crucified Christ to look at already. We don't need to operate according to those statutes anymore. There's no justification in those statutes. Good morning. There's justification in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses you from all sin. And so, he says, let no man beguile you in your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So, you know, it's like worshiping patron saints and that kind of thing. And not holding the head, and we'll close here after this, before chapter 3. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. Wherefore, as if, and we are, ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments or the rules and regulations of the world, the law, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Why? If we're dead to the law as Christians, why are we beating ourselves against the brick wall of the law? All you're going to get is a headache. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Abstinence from all the joys of life so that you can somehow cleanse yourself and be so pure and docile before God so that he might accept you based upon the fact that you're like him, which is absolutely impossible for us to do. And he says, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship. So some people have a stronger will than others. Some people can put on a better show than others. And humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor or to the satisfying of the flesh. And so you can never cleanse your flesh to the point where you're accepted by God by the life that you live. That's why we need the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that does what? It cleanses us from all sin, and we have justification in his blood. And because, you know, there's going to be a day where all of us die. We'll all pass through the veil of death. And when I pass through the veil of death, I don't want to have to recount my life and say, God, I'm pretty sure I did more good than I did bad. Like, oh, please. And, you know, I want to make sure I'm secure. So I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to say, I present to you your Son, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for me on the cross of Calvary. And by his blood, I have full remission of sins, past, present, and future. Accept me based upon this, Lord. And the Lord will say, the balances are equal. Come into my presence for all eternity, where we belong. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the fact that we don't have to rely upon ourselves in any way, shape, or form for the justification of ourselves before you. You've done that from before the foundation of the world in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we look back to, that the Old Testament saints look forward to. And we know that we have justification in him. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us by your holy promise. We thank you and praise you for these things, Lord, and we have rest and peace through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.